Last week, Velma and I were driving in the car, and maybe it was prompted by what we heard over the radio, but we heard this phrase, I think you know it, God is good all the time. And she said to me, she said, you know, that almost seems inadequate. God is good. And I thought about that, and I think she's right. I mean, Girl Scout cookies are good. The weather in San Diego is good. But God, you see, by definition, when you think of God, you have to think greatness. I mean, you have to. Omniscient, he knows everything. Omnipresent, he is everywhere. He is eternal. He is creator. He is sovereign. It seems like the word has to be great. I think often when we think of the term great, we think of his creative power. And when we think of the word good, we think of the way he relates to us. But I think that is inadequate. Yes, there's no question that in his creative power, God is great. The great hymn, How Great Thou Art, the first line, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds your hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. He says, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Wow, that's great. This past week, I was reading online a NASA site, and NASA scientists the title of the article was intriguing to me. It was, how large is the universe? And I thought, boy, I want to hear this. You know, this is going to be good because these are the best brains we have. This is NASA. And here's what the conclusion of NASA science is right now. The universe is infinite. Really? It's infinite. Now, that's interesting. Psalm 147, verse 4 says this. He counts the number of stars, and he gives names to all of them. I don't think it's infinite. I think he knows. But when I think of the greatness of God, I don't want to, you know, think about it only on that level of creation and power and things like that. I want you to think about it in a relational way. What will God do for any one of us? The reason I think this is so important is because I think if you come to grips with how great God is in your life, it will change your life forever. And I think that so many people that are struggling in their life is because they haven't come to grips with this. John Piper says this, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. You see, once you understand the greatness of God and what it means in your life, it changes your life. Don't take my word for it. Let's take Isaiah the prophet's word. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I hope you have spent some time in your life in this chapter. It's a tremendous chapter. The lessons in this chapter are enormous. We're going to look at five different things today out of this chapter. Isaiah 55's only problem is it's a little bit too close to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is a chapter everyone loves to spend a lot of time in, but not this, Isaiah 55. But I want to show five principles of how the greatness of God can relate to your lives out of this chapter. The first one is this. God is so great that he offers you permanent and complete satisfaction in your life. God is so great that he offers you permanent and complete satisfaction in your life. Notice how it starts. It's kind of interesting. Ho! With an exclamation point. That's like a Santa word. I mean, really, ho, ho, ho. Usually Santa does it three times. But it's an unusual Hebrew word. Very unusual. It starts out, hoi is the word in Hebrew. And it really means, in a sense, take notice, alas, whatever way you have it. They put an exclamation point on it here because of how important it is. Isaiah is trying to say, look, I want you to get this. This is important. Everyone who thirsts, he says, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now think about that from a point of view. Is there anything quite like thirst? It's an interesting thing. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Remember, he said, if you drink this water that I'm offering, you'll never thirst again. The reason that he loved that metaphor is because we can all identify with it. Remember the psalmist that said, as a deer pants, what? For the water of the brook. And the imagery, you see, and he says, so my soul pants for you, O God. The imagery of the psalmist is this. You've got a predator chasing a deer. The deer runs and comes to a thing, water. It needs the water. It grabs as much water as it can and then takes off running again. That's the idea. In other words, God is trying to say that he wants to be for your soul what water is to your body, especially when you have this great thirst and great need. I was trying to identify if I ever barely been that thirsty, and so I had to go back a ways, and I had to go back to summer practice in high school football. Now, contrary to popular opinion among many of you, we didn't wear leather helmets then. You know, that was not the case. But there was something then that's very different than it is now. When you went to summer practice, when I was in high school, no water was allowed. No water. No one was allowed to drink water till practice was over. Now, you can imagine what that's like. By the way, they used to say that if you took water while you were practicing, it would make you sick. Medicine's come a long way since then. But I will say this. The most aggression I ever saw out of our team, which is a pitiful high school football team, was after practice at the water fountain. There was some aggression going on in there in that case. But that's what he's trying to say. Look, he said, the idea of it is, and it's quite clear to him, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you may have the possible objection, well, can I afford this? What does it take for me? God says, really, it really is not going to take anything. He says, and you who have no money, he says, you who have no money, he says, come and buy and eat. He says, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. It's so interesting what he is saying there. He's saying if you want to be satisfied in life, ultimately satisfied, you have to come to God. It's interesting that we would try almost anything else. We try so many different avenues in order to be satisfied with our life. And we keep thinking, oh, if I could just do this, have that, be there, find him, find her, then I will be satisfied in my life. God says, I offer you permanent lifetime satisfaction. He was born July 26, 1943, in Dartford, England. He met his lifelong friend Keith when he was 5 years old. His life has been marked with tremendous fame, drug arrests, illegitimate children, 7 of them to 4 different women, and riots at some of his concerts that have actually caused multiple deaths. But one of the early songs that propelled Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones was 1965, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It became an anthem for a generation. It's interesting that at one time, this is a quote from Mick, he said, I would rather be dead than still singing Satisfaction at age 45. Mick turned 72 this July and is still singing, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. God says, come. Come. God is so great that he offers permanent and complete satisfaction. Secondly, God is so great that he offers a relationship that will last forever. He says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Wow. Notice, he said, look, you just need to come to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, just a couple things. One is, that's not normally the way people make covenants. Normally, you would say, and we will make a covenant with each other. God says, no, no, we can't do that. Because if we make a covenant with each other, you won't uphold your end of it. So I will make a covenant with you. Theologians call that an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these are unconditional. God says, there's no condition on this. He says, again, he says, incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. He says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. He said, I want to have a covenant relationship with you just like the one I made with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David. And he said to David, he said, David, I just want to let you know, the Messiah, the hope of the world, the Savior, is going to come through you. He is going to be of your lineage. He is going to be a son of David. The condition of the covenant, unconditional. By the way, if you think about it, how did David respond? Like, if you look at it, well, David was such a great man because he walked so close to God and he never sinned. No, he did sin a few times, didn't he? And he did things like, even you and I would have a lot of trouble doing. He was an adulterer. He ordered the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He had a lot of sin, but that didn't change the covenant. Not at all. God said, I made an everlasting covenant. It's eternal. He offers a relationship that lasts forever. He offers a relationship that cannot be undone. That's what he is saying. And it even gets bigger than that. He says in verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation, he says, which knows you, he says, which knows you not, will turn to you. He said, this covenant that I want to make with you, he's speaking to Israel at the time, is going to go way further than Israel. There are going to be other people groups involved in this covenant. I'm going to do that. And then he says, because of the Lord your God, notice how great God is, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has, and don't miss that, glorified you. That's past tense. God says, I've already glorified you. Now, he says this to Israel because it's an unconditional covenant. Oh, by the way, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet, which means he was sent by God to Israel to turn them around to God because they were not following God at all. And in fact, he's called pre-exilic because they don't listen to Isaiah, and God takes them out of the land, and they go into the Babylonian captivity. So how well was Israel walking with God? Not well at all. In fact, they were taken out of the land, put into the captivity. And yet, in spite of that, God says, I have glorified, past tense, you. Now, hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament and see how this applies to us. Romans chapter 8, in verse 29. Verse 29 is part of the explanation of that very famous verse, verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he says something here that's interesting. And this is the kind of thing for a lot of you, every time you read this, you ask me lots of questions, and then you get a headache. We'll not deal with that. But I want you to see one thing about this. He says, he's talking about how in control God is. That's why all things work together for the good. And then he says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he said, would be the firstborn of many brethren. Everyone God foreknew, he predestined, he says. My interest in this verse this time is this. All of the verbs in this sequence are what is called past perfect verbs. And the reason that's so important is this. A past perfect verb is different than a past tense. Past tense means something that just happened in the past. But past perfect is something that happened in the past and the results of what happened goes on forever. It can't be stopped. It'd be like your birthday. You see, whenever your parents had a child and you were that child, you were going to be that your parents' child how long? Forever. There'll never be a time where you can't be your parents' child. That's a past perfect tense. That's what he says. Now watch. He says, for those whom he foreknew, past perfect, he predestined, past perfect. And all the people that he predestined, he called. And all the people that he called, he justified in the past, declared them righteous. Declared righteous. And to all those he justified, he glorified, past perfect. So when you glorified? When God foreknew you. See, that's what he is saying. Wow. Just like with Israel. Paul was so overwhelmed when he understood that, that down in verse 38, as he concludes this section, notice what he says. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is so great that he offers a relationship that lasts forever. Now let's go back to Isaiah. So he offers a life of permanent satisfaction. And then he offers a relationship that is eternal and unconditional. Now you might be thinking, that sounds almost too good to be true. There's probably a catch. There's probably something I need to do. Yes, there is. And there is a catch. But it might not be what you think it is. He says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You have to have faith. You have to call upon the Lord. You have to call upon the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's all it is. You have to call upon the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. In Romans 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul said. That's all that's happening. And then he says this. He said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. In other words, I have to turn to God and I have to turn from sin. That's called repentance in the scriptures. And then look what happens. And he will have compassion on him. And he says, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Rama salak. Interesting words. Rama means, we translate it abundantly, it means greatly, excessively. And the word salak means forgive. So what's it say? And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will excessively forgive. That's another thing about our God. Our God is so great that he offers inexhaustible forgiveness. He is so great, he offers inexhaustible forgiveness that is beyond your understanding. That's the point. God has a greater capacity to forgive, an infinitely greater capacity to forgive than you have a capacity to sin. And think of that. Oh, and by the way, not just you, but those people sitting beside you. He has a capacity that's even greater than them. He has a capacity to forgive that's greater than all of us. He has a capacity to forgive greater than all of the sinnings done worldwide. He has a capacity to forgive not only of all the sinning that's done worldwide, but for all time. That's his capacity to forgive. It's an amazing capacity. That's the greatness of God. He not only forgive what you've done in the past, he's forgiving what you're doing in the moment, and he'll forgive what you do in the future. How great is our God? You see, that's an amazing thing. And what he asks for us is to come to him. Turn to God and turn from sin. How wonderful is that? God is so great that he offers permanent and complete satisfaction. He's so great he offers an eternal relationship that lasts forever. And he offers us inexhaustible forgiveness. But that's a little beyond our understanding. That's why he says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. Now, I've used that verse a lot, and basically often out of context. Now, it's true, so it's okay to use it out of context because it's a universal truth. But in this context, it's a little bit different. I don't know about you, but I come to this verse a lot in my life. You see, because I don't know about you, but I know what I do sometimes. I kind of figure out how things should be, and then they aren't. You see, I think that every once in a while I say, you know, I just think this is the way that should be. But they aren't. You see, I don't understand, God, how someone like Dr. Joe Harvey, who is one of the people I most admire on this planet, would give his life to the Congo. And now in these last couple of years is seeing tremendous fruit of his labor. And just the last email that he sent, the idea is that the government of the Congo is now turning the deed over to that entire compound where the hospital is to the hospital. That's how much they are impressed with Dr. Joe Harvey and what he's done there. And now he's on a plane back to the United States because he's suffering. And who knows with what, at least MS. Now see, if I were God, this would be different. Now you think like that. I think like that. And God says, Bill, I get it. But you don't think like I do. You see, I've said this over and over again, but I see life and you see life through a straw. All you see is that little tiny thing in front of you. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all work together. He says, my thoughts aren't like your thoughts. But in this case, he's saying something else. He's talking about this abundant and parting sin, his forgiving ability. He says, look, when you think of my forgiving ability, he said, I got to tell you something. I don't think like you think. You see, I can never fully understand how forgiving God is. And you know why? Because I'm not. And neither are you. You see, when it comes to something like forgiveness, think of the things we say in our mind. Well, I'm a forgiving person, but I'm not going to forgive that. You see, there's always something there like that. For some of us, it could be something almost benign. Another one could be if somebody took the life of somebody we loved. I'm not forgiving that. Or we do this sometimes. Look, I've been willing to forgive, but I'm not going to keep willing to forgive. Not that again, not that again, not that again, not that again. Remember, the disciples struggled with that. Hey, three times, maybe, but not seven. Come on. God says, you know, when it comes to forgiveness, I don't think like you think. And by the way, aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that that's the way God forgives you in your life? Charles Spurgeon said this, God's pardon is so abundant because it wells up from an infinitely deep fountain. Our sins may pile as high as the highest mountains, but Jesus' blood, like Noah's flood, drowns them all. The forgiveness of God, how great is our God? See, does that move you? The question is, are you moved? Are you gripped by the greatness of God? Or is it just like, well, yeah, he's great. That's wonderful. See, you have to apply that to your life. He offers me complete satisfaction, permanent. He wants an eternal relationship that's not conditional on me, but on him. He offers me inexhaustible forgiveness for my continual failure before him. Hold your place there and go with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, David. You see, one of the things that makes David so wonderful is he is gripped by the greatness of God, because David is very much aware of his own failures. He's very much aware. And so David says this in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. Now, you guys, parallelism here, three synonyms in a row. Watch, it's poetry. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. Those are all saying the same thing, by the way. So sometimes we want to read in this is Hebrew poetry. It's called synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing over and over again. He does very much involve in the healing of disease if he so chooses, and that's what we prayed for Joe. But he's not talking about physical disease here. He's talking about our spiritual issues. You see, he's talking about our iniquities, and then he parallels that to diseases, and he redeems us from our life from the pit. He said, how great is it to be forgiven by God? He says, he who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. He said, God is so great that he not only has set me up forever, he has set me up for today. You see, you set me up for today. I am gripped by that. He said, it's an amazing thing. He satisfies me. Now back to Isaiah. God is so great that he offers permanent, complete satisfaction. He offers a relationship that will last forever. He offers inexhaustible forgiveness that is beyond our full understanding. And there's something else. He offers heavenly truth for earthly living. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it, he says, bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Wow. God's provision for life is his word. By the way, there's something intriguing there if you just saw it in verse 10. He said, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth. That's kind of interesting because what is Isaiah describing? The water cycle. Now, by the way, if you check this out, we discovered the water cycle just a few hundred years ago. We did. There's a water cycle. It's not just that it rains. It ends up evaporating, going right back up in the clouds. There's a water cycle. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Christ. It took us another 1,500 years to find it, but it's there. He says, look, he said, my words are that my promises come to fruition. He said, you can count on my word. It'll do exactly what I intend it to do. By the way, that should be comforting to you. So often, even when you're witnessing to somebody, talking to them about Christ, how many times do you think, I don't know exactly what to say? I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. They're going to ask me questions, and I get all confused. Just tell them why you're a Christian. Just tell them what it means to believe in Christ. Just tell them the gospel. God says, you just tell them that and let the rest up to me. You don't have to be clever here. You see, you just have to be faithful. God's word does what God's word does. I learned this lesson a lot as a pastor, especially preaching or teaching the word of God. Every once in a while, you know, you'll get a little bit full of yourself because you find something out really clever during the week and you're thinking, man, this is good. I mean, this is good. And then you get up and then you do it and everyone smiles and is polite and goes home. And you're thinking, wait, that was really good. And then other times I'm sitting right there as we're singing the last song before I get up and think, God, I got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing. This thing is just going to lay on, these notes are laying there like a cadaver. I got nothing. And then after I get up and do nothing and I get texts and emails during the week and somebody said, oh, that changed my life. What do I hear? I hear the Father tapping me on the shoulder. Psst, it's not you. It's me. You see, it's my word. That's the beauty of it. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. You see, that's the beauty of it. That God says, look, my word. See, another reason God is so great, he offers heavenly truth for earthly living. The word of God. That's an amazing thing. And I don't mean just with the gospel. Look, if you want to know the best way, by the way, to deal with success or failure, how do I deal with success or failure? How do I deal with a mundane job versus a great job? How do I deal with a high-paying job versus a poorly paying job? How do I deal with the circumstances that make my life seem boring to almost everybody? Well, the Word of God says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Oh, I see. See, how do I deal with suffering? How do I deal with it? Well, the Apostle Paul said, I won't even begin to compare the suffering of this present life with the riches of the glory that awaits me in heaven. I get it in perspective. I also realize that through suffering, I'm more likely to be conformed to the image of my Savior who knew a lot about suffering. I also know that when I suffer from the Word of God, that I have a louder testimony. When I suffer with humility and grace, I have a loud testimony to the unbeliever that says, how do you do that? How does that work in your life? Take something like a successful marriage. How do you have a successful marriage? How does that work in your life? Well, it's simple. Mutual submission. You want a successful marriage? If you're a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you're a wife, respect your husband. That's what the Word of God says. You have a successful marriage. Well, how can I have peace when I have so much fear in my life? Well, the Word of God says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And a peace that is beyond all understanding will be in your life. You see how this works over and over again. How do I treat other people? How am I going to treat people? How about this? Consider everybody more important than you are. That's what the Word of God says. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I deal with disappointment in my life? God says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. You see, he has heavenly words for earthly living. That's the truth. You see, that makes our life really different. God is so great that he offers us permanent and complete satisfaction in a relationship that will last forever, inexhaustible forgiveness that we'll never fully understand, and he offers us heavenly truth for earthly living. And then the conclusion of Isaiah 55, he says, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will speak forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands, and instead of a thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, a myrtle will come up. And he says, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, he says, which will not be cut off. What does he offer you? God is so great that he offers you a lifetime of joy and peace. Who would want that? Who would want a lifetime of joy and peace? By the way, I love verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. I see the sound of music. Don't you see it? The hills are alive with Christians full of joy and peace, no matter what's going on in their life. And then he says that you'll have a life of flowers instead of thorns. And it's only just begun. You see, you don't get a great life by being a great person. You get a great life by being dependent on a great God. That's how this works. Both C.S. Lewis and John Piper said it slightly different ways. Joy is not complete until it's fully expressed. That's the imagery. Just break forth with joy. Thank you, God, for the life I have. You see, the problem with this, we're not gripped by the greatness of God. And so what happens to us? We are under the tyranny of the circumstances of our life. If things are going well for you, you're a happy boy, a happy girl. When things are not going well for you, you're miserable because you're not gripped with the greatness of God. Think of what he's offered us, permanent, complete satisfaction, relationship that lasts forever, inexhaustible forgiveness, heavenly truth for earthly living, and a lifetime of joy and peace. How great is our God? Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple. I think your greatness is something we just take for granted. And the problem with that is we can't apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we find ourselves living a yo-yo life. We're up and we're down and we're always spinning. We never really can come to a settled peace and joy and hope because, Father, I don't think we trust and believe with all of our heart in your greatness. Not in just creating this enormous universe. Not in your power to be sovereign over the affairs of men. But Father, we're not gripped by your greatness of how you can relate to us on an individual basis. I would pray that we would be challenged this morning by your word to think about your capacity to fill our life with all of the things we most desire. Peace and joy and hope and meaning and purpose. Father, I realize that many of us are figuring out we can satisfy ourselves with earthly satisfaction, that it will give us everything we want. But Father, we all know that ultimately it will betray us. So I pray, Father, that each and every one of us who are your children are gripped with the greatness of God in our lives. And if someone doesn't know Christ this morning at all, has no relationship with you, you have extended the invitation to them to come and put their faith and their trust in you, and then their trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for their sins. And under your compassion, you will fully forgive, and they will have life indeed, eternally and temporally. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.